Let's open God's Word. We take our scripture reading this morning from Galatians chapter 1, picking up where we left off in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, reading through verse 10. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Amen. Paul here warns of the danger of counterfeit gospels. It's worth beginning our consideration of this portion of Paul's letter by considering what we don't see. Ordinarily, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, they begin with an introduction where Paul introduces himself and introduces his recipient of the letter. And usually at this point, we expect to come across either a point of thanksgiving or a point of doxology, and it is conspicuously absent here. Rather, what we have instead are these words, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So urgent is the situation, so far as Paul sees it, that he skips straight to the point. There is no time here for the proper forms of Greek rhetoric or what we might say today, the approach of a compliment sandwich, say something nice and then give the correction you really intended the whole time and then after that say something nice again. No, it's too important, it's too urgent for any rhetorical style. He launches straight into his point. He is astonished at the Galatians' quick desertion of the true gospel. Now, this is something that would be countercultural even in his own day, certainly in our day. The political correctness of our culture sort of prevents us in our public discourse and in our conversations from being so direct in addressing issues like this. But Paul doesn't hesitate. You know, our culture says, don't preach against sin. Don't expose error. Affirm people, or if you can't do that, just smile and nod. That's politeness in our own context, right? It would be against our cultural conventions to call people out as directly as Paul does here. This is a problem, of course. It's something our culture struggles with. It's something that would have been, even according to the rhetorical styles of Paul's day, a little bit improprietous. And yet there are times and seasons in the history of the church when such direct language is absolutely necessary, because what is being threatened is the very heart of the gospel. And so sometimes if you read people like Luther or Calvin or many of the Protestant reformers, and you read their sermons, you read their commentaries, you wonder, why do they have it out so hard for the Roman Catholics, for instance? And it's because in the moment what is being threatened is the very core of Christianity. And that's the situation Paul comes to with the Galatians. His directness is absolutely the right response, because what is being threatened by is what our brother mentioned earlier, the Judaizers who are trying to impose the necessity of legal works, especially circumcision, in order for salvation. And Paul sees this and he says, this is lethal. This is deadly. It must be corrected immediately. There is no time. There is no time for niceties. So that's what we have here before us. We have Paul's immediate concern in that he says, rather than a doxology, rather than thanksgiving, he says, I am astonished. Now, this word astonished is not one of wonderful amazement about all the good things that are going on in the Galatian church. It's not like, oh, wow, you guys are awesome. No, this is the astonishment of surprise and disappointment, and Paul is greatly concerned for the Galatians. That's what he means by he's astonished. He's trying to understand, what have you done? What has happened that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel? And so we have the problem here, of course, is that the Galatians are deserting. The word there has this idea of treachery. It's the sort of word originally used by a soldier if he were to defect from his post and leave for the enemy. A traitor who betrays his country. And in the context of its religious usage, it would come to mean something like conversion or apostasy. If you left your former religion and joined another religion, you could be said to have deserted. That's the religious usage. And so that's what the Galatians are doing. And I say doing because it's in the present tense. It indicates that the Galatians are actively involved in this process of turning away, of deviating from that which they had previously received. It's not finalized, it's not concluded, but they're in the act, so to speak. Now, there's a question here about the translation of deserting, whether it's entirely appropriate. It's ambiguous as to whether or not this is something they are doing to themselves, or is it something that is being done to them. And for that reason, many people have understood this rather than deserting to be being removed. And so if it is being removed, the idea is that these false teachers are affecting the Galatians such in a way that they are being removed from the truth, and as we'll see, actually removed from the God of that truth. And so, realistically, there's probably a little bit of both here, right? We recognize that Paul is certainly, in this case, putting the primary blame not on the Galatians, but on the false teachers. He's the one, he's going to address them as being accursed. They're the real problem. And so how much volition there is on the part of the Galatians is something of a debate. But it seems to me that the focus of Paul's attention is primarily on those false teachers that are causing the Galatians to be removed. And they're listening to these people and giving them their ear, and that's having an effect on them. And Paul notes that this is so quickly. This isn't a slow and gradual deserting or being removed from the truth, but it is actually something that's happened very rapidly. Objectively, in and of itself, it's been a quick desertion, or relatively considered from the time when Paul had first gone and preached in Galatia and planted these churches, which this letter would have come shortly thereafter. Probably, again, it's a little bit of both. It's not been that long since Paul had preached and taught to the Galatians the true gospel, that they had received it. And in a very short period of time, they have quickly come to desert that truth. Now, the main point, though, has to do with the seriousness of their desertion, whether they're more or less active in it, whether it's happened quickly or if it's happened in a short time relative to Paul's having preached. The main point is that by abandoning the gospel, they were abandoning more than just a message. Notice what they actually are deserting. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting not merely the gospel, but him who called you in the grace of Christ. And so we should ask, who is the him here? This is an expression that is describing the point from which the Galatians are departing, and it's not merely an impersonal message, but it is a very personal being. It says, him who called you in the grace of Christ. Who called the Galatians in the grace of Christ? Well, we might think, in first reading of this, perhaps this was Paul. Paul, as a preacher, had called them in the grace of Christ. And certainly there are some who take it that way. But I think a better reading of this would indicate that this, in the broader context of Paul's theology of calling, is actually God the Father. If you look throughout the letters of Paul, and when Paul speaks of calling, it's almost always God the Father who is the agent of that calling. He is summoning with divine authority people to come. And with that divine authority, there is efficacy and there is power. It is God the Father who calls, and therefore it is God the Father whom the Galatians are deserting. So it's not merely that they're departing from a message or from a messenger. They are departing from the very one who has authored that message. There is, a debate here about translations. I hold the position that this is referring primarily to God the Father who has called the Galatians. But there are some, in fact, Calvin, you know, always a little bit of trepidation when you have to disagree with Calvin on a point. He says, he translates this something to this effect. He says, him who called you in grace, comma, Christ. Christ who called you in grace. And there's an ambiguity in the Greek that allow you to legitimately translate it either way, though it would seem to me that the more likely translation, given Paul's theology of calling and given the immediate connection between the different clauses, that the more obvious translation is God the Father in mind. But regardless, it's important for us to keep in mind, it's a good point of theology, that all the works of God are always works of the whole Trinity, right? So it's God the Father who calls eternally, and then God the Son, Christ, he accomplishes the redemptive work, and the Holy Spirit, he applies that effectually, and so there's a cooperation in the Trinity, whether we regard this primarily as a call of God the Father or of Christ, and there is actually a minority of commentators who hold it to be the Holy Spirit. In the end, really, it's God as God, the triune God, who does call people in the grand scheme of things. So this call, we are told, is in grace. This refers either to grace as a means or the manner by which God calls. So either him who called you by grace or him who called you graciously. And again, either way, Paul's point is that God's call pertains not to the keeping of the law, as the Judaizers were emphasizing. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But no, God's call, it pertains to his grace. It's because he is a gracious God that he graciously calls us into the grace of Christ. And nowhere in that equation is there anything to do with our keeping of these ceremonial laws. And so Paul, he'll go on to say, what are they turning from? Who are they turning from? They're turning from God, whether the Father or Christ or the whole Trinity, however you want to consider that. But then to what are they being called? They're turning to a different gospel. And Paul clarifies, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so he says, you're turning to a different gospel. You're being removed to a different gospel, one that is not the same as the one I preached, one that is not the same as the one you received, but it's different. And even calling it, giving it the name of the gospel is already giving it too much. It's not really able to be properly called gospel. There's not multiple gospels that we can be called to, multiple ways in which we may be saved. There's not Paul's gospel and John's gospel and Mark's gospel. You'll notice the old way of referring even to the evangelist, right? The gospel according to the gospel. It's not a different gospel, but it's the gospel written from a particular perspective by a particular author, but the gospel itself is the same. There are no different gospels. Actually, what we have here is people who are presenting a counterfeit gospel, and that with the willful intention of troubling the church. These false teachers aren't innocent in this matter. They don't have it just a little bit wrong by accident, and that's unfortunate. No, they have set out to trouble the church with their counterfeit gospel. Now, we need to ask the question here, though. In what sense is this so-called but not really gospel different from the true gospel which Paul preached and delivered to the Galatians? How was it different, and how different was it? Because as we'll see, it's not actually that they have denied some cardinal or chief point of the gospel explicitly. They're not out saying that Jesus isn't the Son of God, or that he wasn't, you know, fully man, or that, you know, anything else, that he didn't die on the cross for sin. It's not that they have removed or subtracted anything from the gospel message explicitly. But implicitly, by adding to the gospel, they are denying the truth and the power of it. And so just as counterfeit money deceives because it mimics the real thing, a counterfeit gospel is so dangerous and the threat so urgent because it resembles so closely the true gospel. Well, Paul will go on to issue a severe judgment. What are the consequences of teaching and preaching this counterfeit gospel, one that adds to the complete work of Christ, the necessity of circumcision in order for salvation? Paul declares that such are accursed. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And so we have a pronouncement here of anathema. That's the word. If you have read church history, you will have heard that word before. But what does it mean? It's translated here for us, accursed. Paul declares that anyone preaching a contrary gospel should be accursed. Now, the Old Testament background is important and helpful for us as we try to understand what Paul is actually saying here. The term anathema relates to the Old Testament term harem, which has the concept of being something devoted to God. And originally it had really two senses. Something could be devoted to God in a good sense, that is, land or property or even people could be devoted to the Lord. And in so doing, they became the possession of the Lord, usually through the priestly system. Such items could no longer be sold. They couldn't be redeemed. They belonged. They were given to God for his use. But very quickly, as we survey the use of this idea in the Old Testament, it becomes pretty clear that the prominent sense becomes that of, more negatively, the idea of being devoted to destruction. That's how it's used most often in the Old Testament. Several examples of God commanding entire groups of people and their property to destruction. And usually we see in this when people are being devoted to destruction and God's people fail to actually do so. When property is devoted to destruction and God's people actually fail to devote it to destruction, bad things happen. You think of Achan in Joshua 7, and you know he had some property that shouldn't have been in his tent, right? He had the gold and the silver and the very nice cloak, and it was supposed to be devoted to destruction, but he kept it for himself. And as a consequence, he and his whole family are stoned to death. It should give us some sense of the significance of Paul's words when he says, "Let them be accursed. Let them be devoted to destruction." That failure to heed this instruction can have devastating consequences. So what is really the application here to false teachers? The strong language here underscores the eternal consequences for those who distort the gospel. To be devoted to destruction in the Old Testament is a picture of what will happen in the future, that there is an eternal destruction which these people will suffer for their false teaching. Paul's not primarily here talking about excommunication. The language develops in a way of application to refer to excommunication, but the primary sense is of divine perdition and damnation for false teachers. And so this is what Paul is saying when he says, "Let them be accursed." It's acknowledging the future and eternal and devastating destruction that will be suffered by those who would distort the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And by way of application in the church, what is our response to that? How do we regard them as accursed? One application of that is through excommunication. Actually, in the case here, Galatia is a presbytery, and this heresy has infected the church. And so, practically speaking, there ought to be a deposition of these teachers, their removal from office, their removal ultimately from the church. They are to be regarded as those who are accursed, those who are to be destroyed in the future by God for their false teachings. And Paul does not exempt himself from this judgment. You'll notice he says, "But even if we," referring to himself, referring to his own apostolic band, referring to his apostolic assistants perhaps, whoever's with him, "if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." This is actually something of a hypothetical statement. But Paul is emphasizing that it doesn't really matter how high a rank you are, whether in terms of human rank or in angelic rank. You can be an apostle, and if you preach a gospel contrary, a different gospel, let him be accursed. You could be an angel from heaven, and if you preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And so there is no rank you can hold, whether of men or of angels, that would allow you to preach a gospel different than the one that the Galatians had first received. So that first statement in 8 is a hypothetical one. But then it moves into reality when he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul repeats himself to stress the importance of adhering to the true gospel. It's a repetition for emphasis. It's also a repetition for directness. The first anathema is framed in hypothetical terms as merely possible if. But this restatement is more real. Now ask yourself, who is implied here? Who are the anyone? Well, obviously, it could be anyone broadly conceived, but Paul has particular people in mind, namely the people mentioned in verse 7 who are troubling the Galatian church with their distorted gospel, so-called. And so it's for emphasis, it's for directness, it's a greater to lesser argument, regardless of who the person is, whether an apostle or even an angel, let alone anyone else. If they preach a different gospel, they are accursed. They are cursed by who? By God, because he's the implied actor. but also by the Galatians. Paul's declaration is intended to inform the church how they are to regard such persons. If these Judaizers will not repent and stop teaching their false gospel, they are to be regarded as devoted to destruction by God, and the Galatians are therefore to excommunicate them from the church, this being the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament death penalty. Obviously, we don't hold the civil sword as Israel did. We don't get to bring people outside of the camp and cover them in stones. But we do have a responsibility, especially officers of the church, pastors, elders, have a responsibility. Presbyters and a presbytery, as is the context of the Galatians, they have a responsibility to exercise the keys of the kingdom, one of which is the discipline of the church, to remove false teachers from fellowship. And so that is Paul's urgent concern of false teaching. Well, that is his response to that urgent concern, the anathematizing of these false teachers. And then he has this paragraph, starting in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If it were I still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And here we see something of the heart of Paul, what motivates him to speak so candidly, so directly, despite the cultural norms. It is because he is, in fact, a servant of Christ. He sets before us these questions, one after another. One clarifies the other. The latter clarifies the former. It's not two separate questions. But it's this question about pleasing men versus pleasing God. Paul challenges a notion, perhaps a charge that was put forth by his opponents, that Paul was altering the gospel in order to gain favor with men, and particularly the Gentiles. The implication of this verse is probably that the Judaizers were teaching that Paul removed the legal requirements of circumcision to make Christianity more accessible and more palatable to a Gentile audience. In this situation, it's something like a bad case of contextualization. The Gentiles, they're not going to get circumcised. That's kind of unpleasant. So if we want them to accept Christianity, we've got to make it easier for them. This is perhaps the charge that these false teachers are laying against Paul. And more than this, that he was perhaps doing it inconsistently. We know in the larger scheme of the epistles, the Pauline epistles, there are actually two significant cases regarding circumcision and Paul and his apostolic associates, Timothy and Titus. And for Timothy, he has Timothy get circumcised. It's worth us considering. What's the big deal about circumcision and the Judaizers wanting it to be imposed on the church? If Paul himself had Timothy circumcised, and the fact that he did not have Titus circumcised, perhaps Paul was a man pleaser. That is a question we should ask. Paul was not a man is not a man pleaser. There were certainly good reasons to have Timothy circumcised, namely his ministry to Jewish believers. Titus, you will note, ministered primarily to Gentiles. Circumcision would have benefited him nothing with regard to reaching the people there. And Paul's point primarily here is that making circumcisions necessary in order for salvation is the problem. Circumcision in and of itself is not that big of a deal. But to impose it on people as a necessity for salvation, it runs contrary to the gospel. Now, we should note the temporal markers here in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking to the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It's worth noting that there's something of Paul's biography implicit in this verse. There was a time where his priority was to please men, when his priority was not to please God. But something has changed, namely that God, through Christ, has called him to be an apostle, and now he is this servant of Christ, a slave to Christ, one who belongs to Christ, whose duty it is to obey Christ regardless of the consequences to his popularity and how others perceive him. He will say what needs to be said, no matter what. It's a matter of duty for him. And so he speaks boldly against these false teachers as is necessary. He is called an apostle and is a steward of the gospel. As such, he is compelled to preach the full counsel of God without compromise. He is called to defend it from all false teachers so that the church would not be removed from the truth of the gospel and embrace a counterfeit. Now, that is the context in Paul's time, an urgent problem of a false gospel being propagated by these troublers of the church. Paul's response, let them be anathema, given to God for destruction. What does this have to do with us in our own time and place? Obviously, our church has no problem. The church today has no problem with false teaching. Everybody believes exactly the same thing, right? Not quite, right? There are counterfeit gospels, even today. And so there is a warning here to us not to be removed from the true gospel by these counterfeits. We should ask ourselves then, what is the true gospel and what are the counterfeits that threaten us, threaten to remove us? Just a few to think about. You think about liberal Christianity. Christianity so-called that emphasizes that what's really accomplished by Christ is not a sin atonement, but by his moral example, he has set before us a path of moral improvement whereby we can earn our salvation. Is that still a popular counterfeit gospel? What about, perhaps more close to our home, the legalist gospel? I hesitate to call this a gospel of fundamentalism because the fundamentals in them themselves are perfectly fine, but are there groups of professed Christians who would say that in order for you to be saved, you must do X, Y, and Z or refrain from doing X, Y, and Z? Certainly there are. There are Mormons, there are Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a sense in which all false gospels have a legal component. But if the teaching of a church is that you have to dress a particular way or refrain from certain activities that the Bible nowhere calls sin, that you have to do certain things that are not duties or even that are duties in order to be saved, that is a legalist gospel. Perhaps there is something to be still said about the sacramental gospel. In the time of Calvin, it was primarily the Roman Catholics that added various superstitions to the work of Christ by penance or prayer, purgatory, so-called sacraments, especially the Mass. These were ways in which you could earn merit and you could be saved. Certainly that would be an example of a sacramental gospel, putting your trust not in the person signified by the sacrament, but trusting in the sacrament itself to save. Well, such would undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone that is so clearly held forth by Paul in this letter. Such would promote a works-based salvation of you having to do all these things. You know, Jesus did part of it, but you've got to kind of make up the rest by your meritorious works or by gaining access to the merit of other men, the treasury of merit of the saints, as the Roman Catholics would have taught, still teach. But I think even within modern Protestant teachings, there are things that very closely resemble sacramentalism. Those that stress the objectivity and the inherent efficacy of the sacraments, that baptism actually regenerates, that the bread and the wine by an inherent power of themselves is able to convey grace, and all of this apart from faith, regardless of faith. There are vocal circles within the Reformed Protestant, professing Reformed Protestant community that place far too much objectivity and inherent efficacy in the sacraments. And so we need to be careful of anything that would distort the gospel, not merely by subtraction, not merely by changing cardinal doctrines, but by adding anything to the mediatorial work of Christ. Calvin writes, "When the glory of justification is ascribed to another, and a snare is laid for the consciences of men, the Savior no longer occupies his place, and the doctrines of the gospel are utterly ruined. Let it be carefully observed that we are removed from Christ when we fall into those views which are inconsistent with his mediatorial office, for light can have no fellowship with darkness." There are many counterfeit gospels in our world, even still. And we are to regard the teachers of false gospels as accursed, because that is what they are. They are devoted to destruction. The false teaching is not something in the church that you can chew the meat and spit the bones. That should not be our attitude toward false teaching. In this case, that which removes from Christ his mediatorial glory. So we need to know right doctrine, just practically application-wise. We need to know right doctrine. It's absolutely necessary that we as God's people be well-grounded in the truth of the gospel in order that we would recognize the counterfeit gospels that are being promoted. And I think related to that, so much of the deception of counterfeit gospels is people failing to understand how various other important things in the scripture relate to the gospel. And so the scriptures talk about circumcision, right? And the scripture talks about good works. And the scripture talks about sacraments. And most of these counterfeit gospels are not drawing out of nothing these additions and amendments. And so what we desperately need to understand is not just the bare minimum of the core doctrines of the gospel, justification by faith alone, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atoning work for sin, all the whatever we might conceive of as the core doctrines, the minimal doctrines of the gospel. We need to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to understand how the law relates to the gospel. We need to understand how good works relate to the gospel, how sacraments relate to the gospel, lest any one of those things or some other thing mentioned in Scripture supplants the gospel as our hope for salvation. Now, that is what we need to take care to do. So we need to preach the whole counsel of God. You need to study the whole counsel of God. You need to be reading the Old Testament and the New. You need to understand how these things are connected. How do your good works relate to the gospel? Not, as so many of these counterfeit gospels say, as a means or entry into, not as a necessary precondition in order for salvation, but as is very plain in Scripture, they are the fruit and evidences thereof. This is very important for us to get the understanding of the order of these things correctly, lest we get the logic of the gospel backwards and remove Christ from his place of primary importance. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and for his faithful ministry. We thank you that he was an apostle and that he was committed to pleasing you, Lord. I pray for myself and for these people that that would be the primary motivation in all that we do, that we would all be servants of Christ. Our chief end would be to please you. And we, Lord, know that what is most pleasing to you is that we would repent, that we would believe, that we'd put our whole trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that in so doing, Lord, we would trust you to work in us all of the things which are necessary, but in their right place. Lord, help your people not to be removed from the gospel of grace. Help them to stand firm and to hold firm, that they would not be removed from you. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.